Good morning to you all. Great to see you out this morning here at Bethel. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6? You'll find that in the New Testament, and I don't have the page number for those books at the back of the pew, the red ones, but I'd urge you and encourage you. I, through the night, was thinking about our time together this morning, and I'd encourage you to open the Bible. Have it before you. Let God's Word be right there that you can reference it and read it and look at it as we move forward. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would be the one who would be honored this morning. I ask you, Father, that the Spirit would have liberty in this room and in our hearts and in our minds to hear your word and to apply it to our lives. I ask you too, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one who would be seen. Not me, but that he would be the one to be lifted up. I thank you for the opportunity to be together in this way and pray your blessing on us all now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm concerned about our collective state of preparedness for the spiritual battle which I think is raging all around us in Western society. Well, there are many examples that I could point to of what does concern me. This morning, I'd like to hone in on a recent occurrence which took place concerning a television program called Duck Dynasty. For those of you who don't know, Duck Dynasty is a television program featuring the Robertson family from Monroe, Louisiana. A quite wealthy family, actually. The program airs over Arts and Entertainment Channel on the cable TV system. Recently, the patriarch of that family, a gentleman by the name of Phil Robertson, was asked by a magazine reporter during an interview for his views on homosexuality. Robertson's reply, while graphic in nature and to my way of thinking, too graphic in nature, included his quoting of Scripture and what Scripture teaches on the subject, which was both accurate and biblical. When the article came out in print, the A&E network suspended Robertson. I think they put him on what they called a hiatus, which I'm not really sure what that means when you put somebody like that on a hiatus, but that's what they did. The gay community's reaction was to seize upon what Robertson said, labeling what he said as racist and calling for his removal from the television program, which for a short while was exactly the case. However, I understand that the Christian community, there was a backlash. An online petition resulted in his reinstatement. At one level, this incident might be dismissed as isolated and simply one redneck Louisiana duck hunter getting his comeuppance for speaking what would be termed politically incorrectly into society. But at another, and perhaps at a deeper level, as Mark Stein wrote in a column entitled The Age of Intolerance, in which he comments on Robert's dismissal, and might I quote him and share this with you? By taking out TV's leading cable TV star, they would teach an important lesson that espousing conventional Christian morality, even off-air, is incompatible with American celebrity. Pastor Stephen Ewell, who some of you would know as a former professor at Quartha Lakes Bible College down Peterborough way, commenting in a blog the other day on this same incident, said this, and I quote, "We're on the cusp of entering an age in which our society will, generally speaking, hold us," meaning Christians, "in contempt. I am concerned," he went on to say, "for those who think Grandpa Phil's dismissal from Duck Dynasty is irrelevant." In other words, that it's no big deal. "It's a huge deal," said Ewell. "It's a sign of what's coming." These two men, in observing our culture, are making the point, I believe, that taking a stand for Christ and espousing support for what is essentially conservative, biblical, conventional Christian morality can get you taken off television. And what's more, that as Christians, we will soon be, if we're not already, I submit, held in contempt by society, and that this is but a sign of things to come. Meanwhile, over the past year or so, here at Bethel, in context, and let me link it back for you now to where we live and breathe and gather together, here at Bethel, we have been teaching and encouraging you to communicate your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to take a stand, as you'll hear this evening, again, when we move down the road, always ready to give an answer for the faith, for the hope that is in you. We've been inculcating that and teaching that you'd be quite prepared to share with others your faith. Well, I've been asking myself, are we ready? Are we prepared? Could we stand up to the kind of onslaught of criticism that a guy like Robertson took? I don't want to hold him out, as Ewell said. I don't want to hold him out as the poster child for all things Christian in North America. That's not the ambition here. But out of a pastor's heart for you and for me, I want to explore with you what Ephesians chapter 6 has to say, that we might be equipped, that we might be able to withstand the onslaught that I think is coming, that's going to is emerging and is going to force Christians in the marketplace, in the workplace, and virtually everywhere to be silent. Just before we turn there, I want to be really clear with you. I'm not advocating that Christians should turn or run or hide from declaring faith in Christ and as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, to open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Not at all. I'd encourage you, on the contrary, to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves, and to seize every opportunity to speak into our society and advance his kingdom. But let's be perfectly clear. We are, as we will see from Ephesians chapter 6, we are in a spiritual battle. We need to recognize this battle is raging around us now in Western society, and we need to be equipped to withstand the kind of onslaught that might well result. So let's turn. Turn with me. With that as our introduction, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Let's read beginning at verse 10. I'm going to read through to verse 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I want to review with you very briefly. In the three opening chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks about our calling in Christ. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the chapter we're going to look at now, what ought to be our conduct in Christ. So he addresses initially our calling, and then he's addressing what our conduct ought to be. In other words, how we ought to behave. With the hinge verses found in verse 1 of chapter 4, wherein it says that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In the first three chapters, Paul has told the Christians at Ephesus they are in Christ positionally. That's where they are. that they are new creatures because, in fact, they have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted his message, trusted that he came as the Son of God, trusted that he gave his life for our sins on a cross at Calvary, was buried, and on the third day, according to the scriptures, was raised again from the dead. That's positionally because they are in Christ and understood that, that's where they stand. And that's where we, as believers in Christ, for those of us who are believers today here gathered, that's where we stand in Christ. And he goes on to explain to them in those early chapters that they have too been blessed. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. Blessings of joy and peace and forgiveness and freedom from sin and victory over sin itself. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the chapters we're going to move toward, he says, look, you have all these blessings. You need to now live in such a manner that reflects your faith and your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That as Christians, we are to walk worthy of the calling. In other words, to walk in unity in the church, to walk in purity in the world with a reputation that can't be besmirched and is above reproach because you're a follower of Christ, to walk in harmony in our families, in love with our wives and our children, and supporting them and encouraging them. That's the kind of walk he's egging us on to, urging us on to, exhorting us on to follow. And this is the kind of walk, this is the kind of walk that would be consistent with our blessing in Christ. And now, at the conclusion of the book of Ephesians, he turns to matters of war. Huh. Interesting, eh? Why? Why does he do it now? Is it in a PS? Is it just in a joinder? Is this an afterthought that he adds in? I don't think so. Because he wants the believers to know that they are in a spiritual battle. He wanted to convey that to those in Ephesus, and he wants to convey that to us today in God's word, that we're in a spiritual battle, and heed the word, that we face an enemy whose sole ambition and single purpose is to destroy everything Christian, is to annihilate it, to take it out, to leave it impotent. That enemy is none other than Satan himself. In some circles in Christian churches today, these are messages that are relegated to that was then. That's old passé. That's, I say to you, that is not passé. That is evident today that we need to pay close and careful attention. The objective of Satan is to destroy, simply and plainly to restore, to destroy. If you turn to Revelations 9 and chapter 11, you'll see two names there listed for this one called Satan. One in the Greek language is Apollyon. In the Hebrew, it is Abaddon. Both meanings, both terms, both references in both languages at their very root are to destroy all things, Christian and all Christians. Paul wants the Christians to know that the battle they are in, just as we are in today, for while Satan has been sentenced, and he's in fact doomed, the sentence has not yet been carried out. Not yet. And in the meantime, his objective is to destroy you and your marriage, to wreck your testimony and whatever walk you're on, to destroy this chapel, to undermine its leaders and wreak havoc. Why, he intends to do all that he can to destroy the people of God. Paul is warning. He's sending out a tremendous warning. He's saying to believers, hey, pay attention. Get your ears on. Wake up. Smell the coffee. Here is what you have to do is to defend yourselves against Satan's attack. Here are the kinds of measures you need to have in place. He's concerned about how they and you and I today will deal with such an enemy. He's concerned about how they and you and I will respond. And in our text for today, in Ephesians chapter 6, he lays out what Dr. Bill McCrae refers to as a miniature manual for spiritual warfare. If any of us think we're not in a battle, a spiritual battle, I beg to differ. Scripture would say otherwise. I hope you'll accept that. This manual has instructions for how to defend ourselves against the destroyer. It's important to note that the text is strictly laying out a defensive posture. It's not an offensive posture that he's putting forward. It should be also be not be understood as a method of tactics on attack, but rather in defense. And so Paul tells us, exhorts us first, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not to be strong in our own or our power. If you were to summarize what Paul is saying here, you'd have to recognize that none of us is capable of withstanding or standing up to Satan. We are, frankly, too weak, and he is too strong. McCray, in his teaching to us some time ago, would have suggested that none of us is really an object of his attention anyway. He's really after the big guys. He's after guys like Putin, Steve Harper, Obama, our premier in the province, Kathleen Wynne. That's where his attention, he's not focused on us. Make the point that we are weak, he is strong, but the Lord is stronger. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 11 of the passage we're studying, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. In other words, in order to stand and attack, you have to put on the armor of God. If you don't, you're done for. You're finished. You will not stand. You will be destroyed if you fail to comprehend that this is a directive to us that needs to be embraced, that needs to be understood in its completeness. Paul is saying, Christians, you can expect to be attacked. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Your family might be attacked. Your church might be attacked. Your children might be attacked. Your teenagers might be attacked. And the way to defend yourself is to put on the whole armor of God. Not so that you can fight or attack, but so that you can hold your ground. Did you notice that? So that you can stand, not so that you can advance. It's not like the army that my dad was part of that wanted to advance across the land to reclaim the country of France. And as they did, they moved forward in an offensive way. Rather, this is just to take the ground that you have, to stand firmly where you are, so that you can stand against him. And when the battle is over, when it's been waged and fought, and when he's finished attacking you, following these directives, following this instruction, you will be left standing, is what he's advocating. Christian, if you fail to heed this warning, you will be defeated. I suspect this is why we see so many Christians defeated in their living. Marriages destroyed and testimonies ruined and families torn apart, for they fail to heed this warning. You see, the truth is, as Paul says in verse 12, we aren't struggling against flesh and blood at all. Hear me now. Our struggle is against spiritual forces, according to what he's laying out here. Paul lays them out. He calls them rulers and authorities and spiritual beings. In other places in Scripture, they're often referred to as demons or fallen angels. These are the ones who threw their lot in with Lucifer in the great rebellion against God and are under his authority today, act on his authority solely. Let's look at Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 11 and verse 24, will you? Luke 11 and 24. We see there when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. This passage confirms the need for us to put on the full armor of God. Satan's emissaries, his demons, the fallen angels are active and operating under his authority. We will be destroyed by such beings, Satan's agents, if we don't put on the full armor of God. Their sole intent is to, what, folks? Destroy us in its entirety. And Satan's agenda is clearly to thwart God's work and his people at every opportunity, at every turn. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, it says this, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." He has an agenda that he's executing, hindering even the likes of the great theologian, Paul himself. Satan's goal is to disrupt and hinder God's work in any way that he can. In 2 Corinthians 12:17, we hear this. We hear Paul say that a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. Well, if Satan was interested in the likes of Paul hindering him and buffeting him, do you think he might not be doing something like that with us too? What's the antidote? If his agenda is to deceive us and to tempt us, why, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see there that Satan even blinds the minds of those who do not believe in Christ. His agenda is all-pervasive. There is clearly a spiritual battle going on. The battlefield is in the mind, largely, where Satan works to create impressions, to sow seeds of doubt, to make you doubt that God is who he is, or that God's Son came to give his life for you, or that the Word of God is not authentic, is not genuine. That's how he operates, in the mind. You know, I think we have to ask ourselves when thoughts enter our minds, is that from God? Or is that from my own psyche? Is that something I've generated? Or could it be that its origins lie with Satan? Could it be? Well, what hope is there then for us if this is the picture? Paul's saying to us here that we don't have to be defeated. In other words, we can hold our ground. We can stand against Satan despite the fact that he wants to corrupt the church, despite the fact that he wants to deceive and tempt us at every turn and cause disunity amongst us as believers, and destroy families, and blind those who do not yet believe in him, and steal away our joy, and give us huge discomfort about whether or not we're really saved. He says this is how we can protect ourselves in this passage. Recognize that every bit of armor, every piece is essential. None can be ignored. Think of it this way, you know, when my dad was jumping out of a plane on June the 5th of 1944 as a paratrooper, had he lined up in that invasion on D-Day without his parachute on, somebody might have said to him, "Hey, Bob, you're not ready. You better put your parachute on." We ought, as Christians then, to be saying that to each other. Are you ready for the battle? Have you put on the full armor of God? Are you wearing it? Or you might, as Randy indicated in a Facebook message or a message to our Bethel family in the update, that if you were going to play hockey over in Russia, in Sochi, Russia, for Canada, and you were a goalie and didn't bring a stick and didn't wear a helmet, you probably wouldn't be prepared for the battle that's going to ensue on the ice, and that would be true. The same can be said of putting on the whole armor of God. In the time we have remaining, I'm hoping to try and explain to you the meaning of the various pieces of armor. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's go there, appreciating that it is thought that Paul is in prison at this point as he writes this epistle, and that he's actually chained to a Roman soldier, probably about an 18-inch chain there. As he looks on him, he's thinking how the Christian warrior ought to dress, looking at the Roman warrior as he's dressed in his battle dress, for the battle that we face. He begins with girding your waist with truth. This is the belt of truthfulness. To the Roman soldier, it's his undergarment. It's the very first thing that he puts on when he gets ready for battle. For it's foundational to the entire battle dress. He fastens everything to it. His sword gets attached to it. His breastplate gets attached to it. And so he always starts with the belt. As one has said, what the belt meant to the Roman soldier is what truth means to the believer. It is essential to put it on, to protect oneself every day from the attack of Satan. You need to be wearing the belt of truthfulness as you march out and undergo each day. The belt is referring to the truthfulness of the person wearing it. And so the Christian's first line of defense is to put on the belt of truthfulness. We might think of this today as the belt of integrity in our language. That for the Christian, the starting point in being ready for the spiritual battle we face is to decide, with God's enablement and with his grace and his help, I'm going to be a man of, or a woman of integrity today. I'm going to put on the belt of truthfulness, that in order to stand against the wiles of the devil, I'm going to wear it. We need to resolve every time our feet hit the floor in the morning that that's what I'm going to put on. We need to commit ourselves every day to being a man or a woman of integrity. If you search for the meaning behind integrity, you will discover there that it talks about an absence of dividedness, a lack of dividedness. In other words, that who I am before God is who I am before others and before man. I've often said to the young men that I have the privilege of working with and mentoring, this passage is so applicable. It's so important, for it speaks to the kind of man you are. It speaks to the kind of man you are when you're alone and by yourself and no one's around. It speaks to the kind of man you are when you're in a crowded room full of people, for there is no difference. There's no dividedness, in other words. The man who's the employee is the same as the one with whom I meet on Sunday morning to remember the Lord. The man who's dating a girl is the same in front of me as he is when he's alone with the girl. It does not matter where he is or with whom. He's consistent. He's authentic. There's a certain reliable truthfulness in his or her life. That's evident to everyone. Men like this, young men, have the undergarment, the belt of truthfulness worn about them to withstand any attack by Satan. Conversely, when we lack integrity in some aspect of our lives, we leave ourselves vulnerable to attack. We leave ourselves open, in other words, to an attack. Ask yourself, are you a man or woman of integrity? Do you wear the belt of truthfulness? Is there a dividedness in your life, or is there a lack of dividedness in your life? And are you therefore congruent, not incongruent? Are you before God who you are before others? Important questions to ask. Are you the same before God as you are before others? Or are there hidden areas? Are there secret things going on in your life that you wouldn't want any of us to know about? If true, you leave yourself vulnerable to an attack. In those areas where you're weak or you're struggling, the remedy, the antidote, ask God to help you. He wants to help you. That's his character. After all, he sent his son to die for you, to give his life for you, to pay a price for you, that he could welcome you into fellowship with him because of your faith in his son. The breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate would have been made up of metal, hung over a heavy material of some description, and would cover from your shoulders to your thighs. It served to protect the vital parts of the soldier's body. A soldier would never enter battle without putting on his breastplate. Simply not a chance. He'd be too exposed, be too vulnerable. For the believer, the breastplate of righteousness means that he is committed to and loyal to God and God's laws. That his fidelity is to God, to serve God, to live for God, and to be in concert with God. The Christian is intentional in this regard. He's not unintentional. He's intentional every single day when his feet hit the floor. He intends to live that day for God by wearing the breastplate of righteousness. He's determined to be loyal and true. The shoes that are referred to, or sandals. These would be a little like, you might think of them as like cleats, if you will, football cleats or soccer cleats. They help the soldier to stand when he's tackled, to stand his ground. And for the Christian, the shoe represents his or her willingness to witness of his faith to Christ. As we have been advocating and exhorting and encouraging you from the platform in our teaching over this last year to be doing in our communities. This kind of person is the kind who's willing to make known that he's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody who's out front about his faith and shares the gospel. You know, there's a lad who attends university here in North Bay. Some of you know him. He told me in discussion one day, he said that the very first day in residence, the first day when he arrived there in September and took up his room, the very first thing he did was to take his Bible and put it on his bed, open. He was in with five other guys, six in those units up there up on the hill. He did that deliberately and intentionally to declare his faith and stake out some ground, you see, so that when his friends saw that Bible lying on that bed when they walked by that room, they would realize that they were dealing with somebody who had faith. They would spark a question. What's that there for? Why are you doing that? Right from the get-go, he took a stand and drove a stake in the ground and said, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they invited him to go to the pub on Saturday night, he didn't have to fudge it. He didn't have to fiddle around with whether he was going to go or not. It was very clear that his answer would be no, for he responded, I'm going to church tomorrow, no thanks. He staked out his ground. He stood up for Christ. He witnessed for him in that way. And when they asked him to go to the pub, they were not surprised that he'd be going to church the next day. For this young man, I want you to note, he gained protection from being so open. You know, sometimes when you're in the crowd and maybe it's a work audience that you're together with, or a political gathering, or a school setting, and the name of the Lord Jesus comes up, and maybe it comes up and you're a little afraid and a little hesitant to stand forward and to give voice to your faith and represent him. This young lad didn't skirt the issue. Came right out front, as I think the scripture wants you. If you have all this armor on, you'll be equipped to do so. He did not have to hide who he was. We could all take a lesson from a young man like that. The shield of faith in verse 16. The Roman warriors carried shields that were measured about 2.5 feet wide and 4 feet high. You can imagine if you had a whole line of them, 100 or 200 soldiers with these large shields, they could create quite a wall, an impenetrable wall against an attack. They were covered with leather. And this was done so that the fiery darts, did you notice in our hymn, maybe you didn't, the hymn that Peter had us sing, Higher Ground, it talks about fiery darts there. You know, I'm not one to look for confirmation or affirmation of a message, but sometimes something just creeps in, so consistent with where you're going in your sermon that I have to share it with you. It says here that, let me find it. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. Satan hurls some darts. The shield of faith is held up so that when they come, if you embrace that shield of faith and put it on every day, those darts will wind up in the leather and be quenched, be quelled. They'll have no way in which to harm you. They'll, in fact, be put out. The dart represents Satan, and he's attacking our minds, really, I think, telling us lies about God, about our faith in his Son, or challenging, again, the authenticity or reliability of the Bible. These flaming darts are meant as one element in his arsenal to destroy us. We are to understand that when doubt assails us, and they do, and when we find ourselves uncertain or questioning our faith, and we do, all we can do is grab onto and hold that shield of faith, that we can defeat those fiery darts and those thoughts that are sent to knock us off. By taking God and his word, for example, by inciting God's word into a situation that you may be experiencing. You know, perhaps there are times in your life where you feel like God's abandoned you. He's so distant from you, you don't even know who he is. Maybe you could take Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16 or 6, and it says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You invoke that verse, carry that verse with you, and who knows, but those fiery darts, those doubts of us will just disappear, be carried off. Or as Brian Braxma, some of you would know Brian, used to say, his dad died when he was a very young boy, 7 or 8 years old, I think. And he would get scared sometimes as a kid, and he'd introduce Joshua 1:9, and he'd say, which says, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. For this to be effective, you have to know God's word. Believers and people here today, you need to be able to call on the promises of God and evidence is your faith in him. And this is what is the shield is to the believer. So get a few key verses. Memorize them. Commit them to memory, that when you're under assault, you can call them into play. Call on them when those fiery darts come your way. The helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier's helmet was actually pointed. And that was so that when the broad axe came down, it would glance off and not split his head in two, essentially, was the notion. And it would glance off to the side. To the Christian warrior, the helmet is one of salvation, which is the confidence that the Christian has. The confidence that one day we will be with God for eternity. That certain, confident, secure expectation of salvation is the Christian's. And even though Satan wants to fill our heads with doubt on this question, the believer has God's word, his promises of eternal salvation, which cannot be taken from him. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. This is a defensive weapon, which is the word of God itself, given to the believer by the Spirit. You'll often hear guys say, hey, you got your sword with you? That's what they mean. They're this carrying this sword, a defensive weapon, given to the believer by the Spirit. It's to be used like a dagger, not like a broad axe. Think of it like thrusting in and out. It could be used to fend off Satan's attacks and to destroy his strategies in your battle with him. The sword is the truth of God's scripture, the same scripture that Jesus referred to when Satan tried to tempt him in the desert. You recall, what did Jesus respond with? He responded with the word of God, and he said to him, Satan, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We too need to be able to call into mind the sword by knowing the sword in a situation, to be equipped fully to understand what God has in store for us. You need to know this book. If this book is just brought down off your shelf on Sunday morning and you're allowing the guys who preach to you to do all the heavy lifting about understanding what God's word has to say, I say you're missing it. I say you need this book. This is what will strengthen you and equip you for the battle that we face. Prayer. You might recall Dr. McRae telling us about Neil Anderson, who has written a number of books, but not the least of which was the book called The Bondage Breaker. Anderson was asking a Satanist this question. What is the Christian's first line of defense against Satan and Satan's demonic influence? What's the first line of defense? The Satanist answered, pray and mean it. In other words, prayer is the first line of defense against demons. Pray to God. Thank him for all he's done for you, in saving you and forgiving you and blessing you and in the ways in which we've already talked about this morning, for granting you joy and peace that passes understanding. In closing, my friends, in this age of intolerance towards things Christian, are we prepared? Are we ready? When living as we do at a time when we expect to be forced to stay quiet, when we're often relegated to the sidelines of society and its institutions and its structures, what do we as Christians need to do to stand against evil? You know the answer. We need to put on the full armor of God. Every single day, without fail. We need to be men and women who are committed to integrity, to truthfulness, to put on the belt of truthfulness each day. Our lives ought to give evidence that we are loyal and true to God. We can't be, I don't think we can be closet Christians in this society. That's not what the Lord did. Certainly not what Paul did. Any of the exemplary ones in Scripture stood up for Christ, spoke into their society, but we need to be equipped. We ought to witness of Christ to others and share with others what he has done in our lives, the ways in which he has transformed our lives. And I don't say this to puff myself up at all, but I happened to be out before Christmas with my son and his wife and another young couple, and I know the young man before he grew up with Christopher, and during the supper conversation, he turned to me and said, you know, Mr. Farron, he calls me Mr. Farron, I'm about that age, I guess, but he said, you know, Mr. Farron, the Ken, I was talking to a fellow the other day, and the fellow said that the Ken Farron I know, this young man said to me, is not the Ken Farron he knew. And he knew me a long time ago, before I became a believer, before I submitted to the truth of Christ's claims on my life, before I asked him to forgive me my sin, before I became one who was saved by the Lord Jesus. I was thankful for that little snippet of understanding that I'm not who I was, for that's what the Lord offers each of us, to transform us, to bless us, to build into us a life that honors him. He knows it's not going to be easy. He knows we need to be equipped. He knows we have to put on the full armor of God to withstand the wiles of the devil and to be able to be still standing after the battle is raged and waged. My friends, I want to finish on this point. In verse 19, now very quickly, I won't take more time than I should, I trust. You'll see there in verse 19 and 20, we didn't read them. What does Paul ask for in those two verses? Did he ask for creature comforts or somebody to cut the chain and release him from the discomfort of living in prison? No. He didn't ask for any of that. He asked for prayer and said this, "Pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, and that he might speak boldly as he ought to speak." Might that be our prayer too today? Might we equip ourselves and speak into our society boldly on behalf of the Lord Jesus? I don't know if Phil Robertson puts on the armor of God every day. I have no idea. I did send him a little email and encouraged him and never did hear back, but not knowing that, I'd recommend to Phil Robertson, if I were to see him today, put on the full armor of God and speak boldly into a society that desperately needs to hear the truth of the Lord Jesus. Open our mouths boldly and speak as we ought to for Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you didn't sort of leave us without a spiritual manual to employ and to introduce when we're facing battle. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning. Might some of what has been shared today be helpful in an application in our own lives. Might we all speak boldly. Might we speak up, and might we speak into our society, advancing the kingdom, pointing people to Christ, your Son. Thank you for those who are gathered here this morning. Bless each one. You know the need. You know everyone's need. You know us intimately. You can count the hairs on our head, and you know them by number. Father, there's no escaping you. There's nowhere we can hide, nowhere we can run where your gaze does not fall upon us. And so I ask you to bless and sustain and encourage us. And if there be any here who do not know the Lord Jesus, might today be the very appointed day of salvation for them. Might they stay and ask questions and search out the truth. Bless us, I pray, as we part company. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Hope to see you tonight at 6 when we